Well, we come now to the life of Samson in the book of Judges, the next judge, and we'll spend a little more time in these chapters than we have perhaps with some of the other judges that we've looked at in the past. And in this particular chapter 13, we have the narrative of how Samson was born. And it might be rather an introduction to the life of Samson and doesn't get into his great feats, but there's so many good lessons in this chapter 13 that we'll just deal with this here this evening. Well, in the first five verses of chapter 13, we see the familiar cycle. How in verse 1, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And then the Lord brings chastisement upon them. He delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And then we read of this man, Manoah, who was of the tribe of the Danites. And the angel of the Lord appears to his wife in verse 3 and tells her that though she has been barren till that time, she's going to bear a son. And he was going to be what the Old Testament calls a Nazarite, which was someone peculiarly set apart for the Lord and for his service. And for that very strong reason, she herself and also Samson in his time were ordered not to drink wine or strong drink or to touch any unclean thing. The whole idea was to show how separate they were and pure they were for the service of God. And she is told that she would receive this child. And the very important words at the end of verse 5, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So here was the cycle. The people did evil, the Lord chastised them, and then he's going to deliver them. You notice there's one part of the cycle that's not seen here, as we have seen with the other judges. There's no repentance. There's no crying unto the Lord for deliverance. And that's why, and we'll come to this more in the later studies, that's why the Lord could only use one man at that time, Samson. That's why he was endowed with superhuman strength, because there was no one else in Israel that had his spirituality, that had his sense of God's dwelling amongst his people and what he had promised his people. Now, usually when people think of Samson, they think of some of the wretched things he did. Well, those things were right at the end of his life. And we have to interpret his life in a certain way, because we're told in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, and he is actually named as a man of faith. And so we interpret his life, and even the events that we sort of scratch our heads about, really, we interpret them in the light of the fact that he was a man of faith. There is no doubt about it, but we'll come to that on another study. But here this evening we see how he is brought into this world in this supernatural way. Now, he is going to, verse 5, begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. And, of course, in the Old Testament, the Philistines occupy the first place as the enemies of Israel. Why, they were the archenemy of God's people from early to late Old Testament times. You may know that they had five great cities in the area of land that they possessed by the Mediterranean Sea. Each of those five cities had a lord. That's roughly what we call the Gaza Strip today. And like Israel, they were invaders who settled in that part of the world. And often the Mediterranean in the Old Testament is called the Sea of the Philistines, because of course it was their western border. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt? Well, in the time of the Exodus, and it was said of the Lord that he wouldn't lead them by the way of the Philistines, lest they would see war, which they were ill prepared for. And therefore they might return to Egypt if they met up with the Philistines. And so they were sent the long way round through the desert of Sinai to come to the promised land. Well, the Philistines, their gods were Dagon, the fish god, Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, and Ashtaroth, the female equivalent of Baal. Well, they were their gods, they were idolaters, of course, and deeply suspicious and hated the Israelites and their pure Jehovah. They went into battle with the symbols of their gods on their armour, on their breastplates and on the greaves that protected their legs. And on there were the images of their god, as was well known from secular history and archaeology that have dug up such bits and pieces of their armour. And it's probably that fact that they went into their battles with their gods, as it were, blazoned all over their armour, it's probably for that reason that it inclined Israel later on to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. And you know that was against God's ruling at that time, and how the Ark was captured by the Philistines. Well, the Philistines were fiercely warlike. The land had been subdued by Judah and Simeon after Joshua's death, but then it was lost again. As usual, the Philistines had not been driven out, which was the perpetual sin of the Israelites at that time. They hadn't kept the word of the Lord. The strength of the Philistines was that although they had five different lords or kings over different parts of their territory, and though they had different gods, they were one nation, and they had one aim: to destroy Israel. That was what united them. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ has many enemies. Of course, atheism is against the church, worldliness, legalism, people thinking they can please God just by doing what they think is good, formalism, or the ritual of the church. These are enemies of true spiritual life. And then there is false religion, of course, on all sides. But they are all under one Satan. One commander to destroy the Church of God, just as these five lords were there, and their one aim was to destroy Israel through the 40 years that they domineered over them. And sometimes, as here in verse 1, that 40 years was a long time. They seemed to prevail, and certainly we feel today that the true churches of Jesus Christ seem to have Satan oppressing them at this time, and they're so small and tiny, those that are faithful to the word of God. So we see the equivalence. Now in verse 2 we read, "And there was a certain man of Zorah." Even very interesting, the very first word in that verse, "and." Very often the word in the Hebrew can be translated "then," and it can be translated "but." It's one of those words that has a very free way of translating it. We reckon that our translators have done us a little bit of disservice here. We think we would rather like a "but" here. Here was the situation. The Lord had delivered them into the hands of the Philistines a long, long time. But now the Lord is going to do something. But there was a certain man of Zorah, family of the Danites. His name was Manoah. And he and his wife were going to have Samson for their child. Now, even the fact that we read here he was a man of Zorah means that he was of the faithful Danites. There was a great part of the tribe that felt they didn't have enough room to settle in the middle of Israel, and they'd gone up north, 500 men with their families, and they had taken idols with them. And they set up their worship in Laish, in the very north of the country. A large part of the Danite tribe went there, and they had completely apostatized. But here we see that this was a faithful family. And probably Manoah and his wife, certainly as we see from this chapter, were still faithful people. Well, here, verse 3. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman." Now, whenever we read "the angel of the Lord" in the Old Testament, we immediately understand that this was an appearance of God as an angel come to show himself to man. The angel of the Lord is certainly what we call a theophany, an appearance of God in this world. He comes in the form of a man. You mustn't understand this as someone with wings or anything like that. He appeared as a man to Manoah's wife, and we call it a theophany, the angel of the Lord. This is God appearing, a visible manifestation of God. God appearing in human form to bring a vital message. You know that the word angel means messenger, and that's what we have here. He brought a message to the woman. Now, we usually use this term theophany, an appearance of God, but it would be perhaps more accurate to use the term Christophany to distinguish this person from the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. It is clear that in the what we call the economy of the Godhead, the three person, it is the Son that reveals God. "No man has seen God at any time." The Son is the word of God, the revelation of God, and the revealing of God. And obviously, also, this is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. He comes into this world at the time of his birth, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, where he comes as a man. And we have to say that here, as the angel of the Lord appears to the woman, we have to say that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. I'll say that very carefully. This is deep theology. He did not actually become flesh, of course, until he was conceived in Mary's womb. These appearances were in the form of a man. It happened several times in the Old Testament. It is an appearance not of an actual man, whereas when Christ came, born of the Virgin, of course, he was actually made flesh and made a man with a human body and a human soul joined to his divine being, and that forever. The Christophanies are fairly easy to spot in the Old Testament. There are one or two verses where we're not quite sure whether it is so, but usually we can see, certainly here, and certainly from the rest of the chapter, we'll see that this is an appearance of God to these people. But for us tonight, we remind ourselves of the purpose. Why did God the Son appear in this way? I've got 7 points here. Here's the first. Well, why did he appear in this way? Well, it shows that God did desire to reveal himself in a personal and visible way. And in fact, that's all our hope. If God did not appear in this world, certainly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his birth at Bethlehem and his wonderful earthly ministry, well, we have no hope. No hope of eternal life. No hope of the forgiveness of our sins. No hope that he certainly went on to die on that cross in the place of sinners like us. So we see, first of all, God did desire to reveal himself. And these revelations of himself in the Old Testament lead up to the grand revealing of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And secondly, we can say this. A study of the Theophanies or the Christophanies show that many immediate needs of God's people were met by him coming in this way. Well, if you study them, we haven't got time to look at the text tonight, but if you study these appearances, well, they encourage, they give direction, they give physical aid, they bring important warnings, they announce judgment. Sometimes when the angel of the Lord appears, well, it issues in great promises or a call to service, and all at usually very vital times. Well, we have all these things now in the Word of God. We don't need an appearance of Christ to us now. Everything we need is in our Bibles. But then it was vital, especially in those Old Testament times, that the great mediator should do this personally and come and speak to man. It is a wonderful thing. And then, thirdly, we can say this. The Christophanies were, of course, one of the great actual means of revelation. It was how God spoke to man. Now, revelation in the Old Testament happened in a number of ways. Sometimes it was a dream. Several dreams recorded in the Old Testament where God spoke to man. The famous dreams of Joseph and even of Pharaoh. Though Pharaoh didn't understand them, Joseph had to interpret them. But that was what God's way of speaking on occasion in a dream. Even up to the time of Joseph, the guardian of our Saviour, he was often spoken to by God in a dream. And God revealed himself in that way. Well, that was one way of revelation in the Old Testament before the Bible was written. And then, of course, we have the direct words of God. God actually spoke to people. He spoke face to face to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He appeared to them and he gave them direct words. Sometimes it was a word from heaven when the Ten Commandments were given. So that was another way God revealed his word to man. He actually spoke audible words. Or sometimes he sent ordinary angels. Or Gabriel, the angel that spoke to Mary at the time of the Nativity. Well, he was there in the Old Testament speaking to Daniel. And on other occasions, angels, ordinary angels, were sent to give a message to man. As I say, the word angel itself means messenger. That's what they were for. And then there were great pictures in the Old Testament. The Old Testament tabernacle, and later on the temple, and all the furniture of the temple, and all the sacrifices, they were all God's word to the people in picture form, that they could see, and all the instructions told them what these things meant, and in a spiritual way, they could see them. Men of spirit could see what God was saying. So they were all what we call the types, and the pictures of the Old Testament. And then, of course, there were the prophets. God revealed himself often by the prophets. Elijah, Elisha, the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, God spoke to them. We don't quite know how this happened. He made an impression on their mind and then they spoke. Sometimes he gave them a whole message and then he sent them out to preach it. And they miraculously remembered it. And then, of course, supernaturally, by the Holy Spirit, they wrote it down. And we've got it in our Bibles. So that was another way that God spoke, through the prophets. But also, of course, we have Christ's direct word, which is all tied up with the Saviour and the deliverance of his people. So these Christophanies, these appearances, were one of the ways in which God spoke to his people. Fourthly, of course, these appearances of the second person of the Trinity were a great prediction that Christ himself would actually come in the flesh. They sort of anticipated, one day I'm coming in a form, God with us, Emmanuel. These are the guarantees of the incarnation. The promise was way back in the Garden of Eden when God said that of the woman's seed there would arise the Saviour. And then there are these regular appearances, one of which we have here in chapter 13 of the book of Judges. And they all kept the promise of God coming in the flesh, in the eyes of God's people, especially in the Psalms of David. We see it all through his Psalms and in the book of Isaiah, all the wonderful promises made that Christ would come. And then fifthly, the Old Testament appearances of the Son of God and the New Testament incarnation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ are, of course, not unconnected. Christ's work did not begin at Bethlehem. He has always been at work for his people, the second person of the Trinity. They're his people. He promised to come and save them from the very beginning of the foundation of the world. And of course, he has been at work all through that time. The plan of the Godhead and the Son's part in it were all unfolded through the Old Testament and came to a climax at Calvary, where he saved his people. And ever since, they've been worked out in your salvation and mine. Sixthly, we're nearly through the list of why the Lord appeared in this way. We haven't much time for this, but a careful study of these appearances through the Old Testament show that each time it seems that more and more was revealed of the plan of salvation or the plan for his people, ultimately the church of Jesus Christ. And so each time he came, there was a little more revealed, a little more shown, as of course happened with every revelation. And although right at the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we have all the great doctrines, all the great truths, they're all there, but it seems as if as the Old Testament times went through, man understood what was going to happen. And then lastly, these appearances also, of course, lay great stress on the divinity of Christ and the Old Testament teaching on the Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Now, we can imagine, as here to Manoah's wife and Manoah himself and others, that these manifestations of God appearing in this way would inspire awe and wonder. That God would condescend to reveal himself to man in such a personal way. It amazed them. Why? Manoah thought they were going to die because of what happened. But we have been amazed at God's revelation of himself to us. But one day we shall actually see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face if our trust is in him. Well, verse 3. We must move on in these verses quicker. Why? A woman. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman. Well, it seems in this case that she is more spiritual than her husband. Well, you see in verse 23 of this chapter, the wife sensibly says to her husband, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, would he have redeemed, received the burnt offering? And would he have told us all these things? Well, nor would the things he have promised been promised if we were to be slain. So we'll come to that in more detail in a moment. But she seems to be much less nervous than her husband in the situation. And it's interesting to study the difference in the spirituality of men and women, especially in a marriage relationship. We have to be very careful here what we say. Generally, because men take the lead, and they've been given rather a good press about these things, it might be a debate as to often which is more spiritual, the husband or the wife. Well, you can't say it's going to be different in every case, or they might be equals in that sense. But very often in a marriage of two Christians, the woman, of course, can be more spiritual and more spiritually sensible and more spiritually courageous and more tender or caring. And of course, it can be the other way around as well. And of course, that must be borne in mind. That though in this chapter, it's the woman that comes out on top in the spiritual stakes. Very often, of course, it can be the man. But in this situation with Manoah and his wife, the wife definitely comes over the better or more spiritual of the two. And she was barren. And here we understand, of course, that children are of the Lord. All the similar births are, of course, remarkable and miraculous. Sarah bearing Isaac. It was a miracle. She was 90. Rebecca. Well, Isaac had been married 40 years. It seemed as if Rebecca had been barren. But then she has Jacob and Esau. And Rachel, of course, she was in a bit of a state until the Lord gave her Joseph and Hannah and Samuel. We know that that was a miraculous birth as well. Elizabeth and John the Baptist in the New Testament. Of course, the Virgin Mary and our Lord Jesus Christ. All the miracle babies are, of course, remarkable in their conception and also in their lives. Well, it could be a great book for someone to write. No doubt it's already happened, that the miraculous babies that have been born in Bible times. But for barren Manoah's wife to conceive, it has a very practical lesson for all of us, and it's this. The very difficulties of life, its disappointments, its struggles, its grief even, are all occasions for God to show us his mercy in ways that we would not otherwise have experienced. If this woman had not been barren, then the angel of the Lord would not have visited her. If she had had her natural wish to have children, then the extraordinary blessing that was to be hers, well, it wouldn't have materialised. If her mother had a sick son or a handicapped child, then what greater love and closer relationship might develop between them than in ordinary family situations? If an unbelieving husband or wife be not converted early, what tremendous prayer and desire is stirred up in the heart of the spouse to pray for that husband, that wife? And what attention to Christian living is engendered that might never have been realised if both had been converted a long time ago? But no, that wife, that believing wife, she so wants her husband to be saved, so she prays earnestly all the time and it brings her to the Lord. Well, that might not have been there if they had both been converted before they were married or something like that. Same with children and grandchildren. What prayer is stirred up by the sight of our dear ones far from the Lord? I think I've told you this before, but with our two boys, one was converted. Well, before that one was converted, you're sitting in church every gospel sermon and you say, Lord, speak to our boys, speak to them, save them. And each day you're praying for your children. Then one was saved, and your prayer is then directed to the unsaved one. And you're praying, Lord, save this one. Lord, speak to this one. And every day your prayers for that. And then that one's saved. And then what happens? You're sitting in church and all of a sudden you're saying, this is terrible. You've been praying for your boys, but now you've got to pray for these others that are here. And I felt wretched because it dawned on me, I've been praying so earnestly for my own children, now I should be praying for everyone else's children. Well, of course, all at the same time. But you see, when there is a difficulty, your child is not converted, someone you love is not converted, someone in that situation, well, it makes you pray the more earnestly. Whereas perhaps if they are converted, then your prayer is not quite so zealous. What holy frustration and longing and sanctified desire might be stimulated in the soul of those who see little fruit after so much service in the church? Such longing, such prayer, not found perhaps in the heart of a member of a very large church that sees people converted regularly and baptised, their prayer not so earnest. But for those that see so little fruit, well, their prayer so earnest before the Lord. What prayer and humility might be encouraged in the life of those in pain and physical difficulty and perhaps much mental difficulty? Well, they might not have known that great prayer to the Lord. Lord, help me. Help me to get through today with this pain, with this heartache. Well, if they had known only health and everything going as a breeze, as it were, well, they might have known only instead pride in a healthy life. Well, you see how this is great for this woman. Because she was barren, a great blessing came out of it. Now, of course, I'm not saying that's the specific case, but you can see the spiritual connotation. It's a good exercise to look at our lives and highlight the big sources of disappointment or sadness or lack and say, let me see, what has the Lord given me by way of spiritual strength because of this disappointment, or because of this heartache, this grief? Well, I might not have had that if these things had not come my way. Well, we work these things out for ourselves. Well, let's hurry on. Here are these instructions in verse 4. The woman was not to have wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing here in the Old Testament. Not even a drop was she to have. And this is the mother. The Lord is scrupulous here about alcohol in the Old Testament. You know, there are directions to kings and priests and prophets and Nazarites here especially. For all them, total abstinence. But each must be persuaded in their own mind, although here we understand that we, from the Bible, are priests and kings unto the Lord. We are the New Testament Nazarites that have been set apart for the Lord. And I think this is an important argument for total abstinence. But I say no more about that. We must each be persuaded in our own minds. Well, verse 5. She was going to conceive, bear a son. His hair was not to be cut. He would be a Nazarite. And all the rules of the Nazarite situation are given in the books of Moses. And he'll begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Well, this is mainly for Samson's sake and the setting apart lesson for the parents. But we cannot help think that here of spiritual children that we desire as we preach the gospel, as we see adults and youngsters come to know the Lord. We have to say that where we want spiritual children, where we so want people to be converted, that the great point of all our Christian living is that we might produce spiritual children of the same ilk, of the same kind, of the same mould. Many of the best spiritual children have had the best spiritual fathers and mothers that have led them to the Lord and instructed them. Poor Christian living, as in so many situations today, well, it produces many poor Christians, or maybe they're not even Christian at all. But it might also be true that where there is a poor standard of Christian life, the Lord may not even allow true conversion. Well, none of this is in opposition to the sovereignty of God and the purpose of election. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But at the end of verse 5, that important line we have here, he shall begin to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of the Philistines. Well, we see here that we'll look at that more carefully next week and see how that's exactly what began to happen. But verse 6, the woman comes, tells her husband what had happened. And verse 7, she tells him what he had said. And then verse 8, he entreats the Lord. Manoah entreats the Lord. He wants to see what the Lord has said and done. He says, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Well, Manoah, I believe, also is spiritual. This awakened hope for Israel that he would begin to deliver them from the Philistines. Oh, that it might be, I think was in his heart. He was so anxious to have it confirmed. Manoah's voice here should be the voice of the church. We might criticise Manoah here, and we might say, well, the instructions are clear. The angel told your wife what God said to the woman. Why would you hear it again? But that is precisely the church's problem. We think we know what the Lord wants as far as building a church is concerned, that we don't really want to or need to hear it again. Why do we need to keep hearing these things? Oh yes, the outlines, of course, of how we build a church, the academic view of it, the theory of church building, that we do this and so many others don't do that right thing. But actually to hear in detail what we must do and how we must live for the Lord if he is to bless us, and that to be insisted on and have a church geared up in its leadership and service and constant wringing of hands if there's no result, is so often not really what we want to be thinking about once we leave the meeting. Manoah knew and believed all that his wife told him of their part in the beginning of the deliverance of Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. But he couldn't leave it at that. He would hear it again. without a constant, regular, almost unremitting urgency from the pulpit of evangelism, evangelism, service, service, personal witness, the church first, God's glory, that first. Well, unless there's that constant ring from the pulpit, there never will be a church built. You read verse 8, and it says, Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do. This must be almost a text for the church. What shall we do? This should be our constant prayer as we come to hear the preaching of the word. What are we to do? As a people, personally, as a church, how are we to promote the glory of God in the salvation of sinners? Well, in verses 9 to 12, God hearkens to the voice of Manoah and came to the woman again. Verse 10, so she runs and tells her husband, that man, he's here again. Verse 11, Manoah rose, went with his wife, came to the man. Art thou the man that speakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? How shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord says to him, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. Well, I don't think that's the angel saying you should have listened to her. That's saying this is good, but the instructions are the same. Be careful in all that I have told her. Verse 14, not eat anything that comes of the vine, and to keep everything that I commanded of her. The child is to be holy. That is, he is to be set apart. And then, if that's to be the case, then the parents must be also. Generally speaking, this is the case. Often we've seen that children, even of godly parents, haven't been saved. And it's always a great heartache to us and a wonder to us that those believing parents haven't been able to lead the children to the Lord. And we have to say that it's of the Lord. And it's very important how parents behave in the home. The home is where it all happens, of course. How people behave in the church. Well, sometimes we've all got a front, haven't we, in how we behave outside amongst other people, and especially amongst other Christians. But how we behave in the home is, of course, very, very important. Very important indeed. Well, there are two big things that stand out in the church and also believe in Christian homes, and that's the sincerity of the parents, if you like, their own personal spirituality, that is vital. And I think the other thing is in the home is in so important. No matter what a father or a mother might be in the church, some might be great preachers or great encouragers in a prayer meeting, or perhaps good on the doorstep. Well, it's in the home that everything counts. That's where the children are most affected by Christianity, by faith, the faith of their parents. Well, we must pray for our children, our grandchildren, of course. But often it's just simply that the children, the grandchildren, are converted by the great prayers of their parents, but also by their witness in the home. Well, verse 13 again, he says, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. Well, for us, everything in the Bible. That's it. That's our instruction. That's what we've got to keep to. And verse 15 here, Manoah wants to offer some hospitality. I pray thee, let us detain thee. We make ready a kid for thee, some food, a feast. Well, verse 16, the angel of the Lord says, of course, he doesn't need it. Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, you must offer it unto the Lord, Jehovah. For at this point, Manoah knew not that he wasn't the angel of the Lord. Well, it's getting nearer. Here, this understanding. Verse 17, Manoah says to the angel, what is thy name? And when thy sayings come to pass, that we may do thee honour. Well, here, Manoah is now close to seeing that he has a divine visitor. And so he asks the name. And the Lord says to him, the angel of the Lord said unto him, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is secret, or rather, not secret, but wonderful. The name of the Lord, Manoah, bless his heart. He's not a great theologian or a great intellect, as Moses was. Remember when Moses asked God his name, he was told, I am, that I am. And Moses understood that somewhat. I am, have sent thee. Manoah was to be taught who he spoke to by miraculous action here, rather than what God would tell him. So verse 19, Manoah took the kid with a meal offering, offered it on the rock, to the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. Manoah and his wife were looking on. Verse 20, it came to pass when the flame went up towards heaven, and I believe that flame was given by the angel, from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on, and they fell on their faces to the ground. They knew that they were looking on the Lord God in an appearance here. Well, Manoah was spoken to by the action rather than the words of the Lord. Nor must we, who sometimes think that we are a bit dull when it comes to spiritual understanding and think we miss out sometimes in some of the preaching, we say it goes over our head. Well, the Lord is no respecter of persons when it comes to his people. Often, you know, the less learned learn so much more than the so-called masters in Israel, because the Lord condescends to those of low degree, and they see things that other people never grasp, and it's because of their humble spirit. Manoah here doesn't learn a name, but he has no trouble grasping that God has revealed himself to him and his wife. I think here also there's a great lesson for preachers, that pure deductive teaching that is straight opposition — I rather fear that's what I'm doing tonight — or just the definition or articulation of a truth will leave many cold or feeling a bit useless and feeling, I don't quite understand that, or even have them giving up on so many things in that situation. But you understand that we must, us preachers, fill our teaching with example and illustration and context, and most especially with application, which we try to do most of all, and with worshipful material that will embrace all the hearers who have a heart for the gospel. Many will grasp and worship where there was little food for them before, in a dry, dull, just explanation of what the Bible is saying. And with worshipful material, we can embrace all the hearers who have a heart for the word of God. Verse 22 confirms what we think of verse 20. It was God. Verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, because we have seen God." More especially, it was the second person of the Trinity. Manoah did not know the text. Exodus 33:20, "No man shall see me and live." Well, see here the point of this appearance of the Lord here, that there is a revelation of God in Christ, that we can see God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would teach his ancient people what we now know so clearly, that he had seen, that he that hath seen the Son hath seen the Father. That's what we have here in verse 22. In verse 23, we see why the Lord first appeared to Manoah's wife rather than to Manoah himself. She was streets ahead of him in her spiritual wisdom. It's not always that one way round, but here it is. Look at her three terrific arguments that they weren't going to die. First of all, the offering was accepted. You see there, verse 23, "If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering at our hands." Now, the offering was accepted. Well, it wouldn't have been if they were going to die. And secondly, it shows us all this, the angel himself, and the way the sacrifice was accepted and how the Lord went up with it. Well, the woman says, "He wouldn't have shown us all this if we were going to die." She said, "Neither would he have showed us these things." Well, of course not. Why would he show these things to them if he was about to slay them? And then thirdly, what they are told about Samson and how to bring him up, this surely was conclusive. She said, "Nor would he at this time have told us such things as these. What we've got to do, how we've got to order the child, how the child's coming, and how we've got to bring him up. Why would God tell us all that," she says, "and promised all that if the next moment we're to die?" "Don't be foolish, my husband," she says. "You surely believe what he said. Then see, it is ridiculous to think that we're about to die." Do you see these arguments, friends? First of all, a sacrifice has been accepted on our behalf. The Father has received it. We're safe. We shall not die if our trust is in the Saviour. Secondly, think what he has shown us. He has shown us a suffering Saviour. He's shown us a mountain of our own sin and a substitution. And his Holy Spirit has revealed to us salvation by grace, through faith. He has shown us all these things. We shall not die. And think what he has told us, promised us, of all the victory in the Christian life, and all the usefulness that will be ours, real joy, and real answers to prayer, fruitfulness, and especially glory to come. Would he have shown us all this? Would he have told us all this if he were to leave us at last in trouble to sink? And so it happened, verse 24. The woman bare a son, called his name Samson. Sunny, with a U. Sunshiny. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Sunny, a bit of sunshine in all the gloom of Israel's history at that time. And it was certainly going to be that, according to the promise of the angel of the Lord in his revelation to this spiritual couple. May the Lord continue to speak to us. Amen. Amen.